So were you ever warned about things when you were a little guy or gal? And I love looking at different warning signs because they sometimes are kind of amusing, like this one I found. It says, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. And then a small print way in the bottom, it says, also, the bridge is out ahead. And another one says, please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on fences. If you fall, animals could eat you, and that might make them sick. Thank you. And then one last funny warning sign. It says, unattended children will be given an espresso and a free puppy. So we've all been told not to play in the street, not to touch the hot pot. We've all been warned at things in our lives. And so this passage of Scripture definitely issues some pretty strong warnings for those who have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior, but also for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What do we do? What do we not do? Well, the context of this passage is pretty simple. For the last two chapters, Jesus has been teaching on the Mount of Olives, and he's been communicating mostly to his disciples. They asked him some really good questions about the second coming and when he would come and what are the signs of his second coming. And so Jesus told a series of stories in Matthew chapter 25. The first parable that he told was the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the 10 maidens. And the focal point of that parable was that we should be prepared for the return of Jesus. For us, it would be the rapture of the church. We need to be prepared for that. We should not just be looking at the horizon for the coming of Jesus, but we should be also looking at our hearts. So there needs to be an aspect of spiritual preparation for the return of Jesus. So we should be watchful. We should also be involved in our sanctification process, in our growth process, that we should be cooperative with what God is doing in our lives, how he's trying to change us and transform us. We have to cooperate with him and not fight against what he is trying to do. We also need, as we learned in a couple of verses from 2 Timothy, that we should not just look for him, but we should love the fact that he is coming again. And I think it's getting easier and easier to love the fact that Jesus is coming again. Do I get an amen for that? So it's not a hard thing to look forward to some big time massive change in our world with the coming of Jesus. So that was the parable of the 10 virgins. The focal point is preparation. But then Jesus told a second parable in Matthew chapter 25, and it was the parable of the talents. One of my favorite parables that Jesus told. And it emphasized the importance of productivity in this life, that in order to be productive for him, in order to do things for his glory and for the benefit and edification of the church, we have to know what our design is so we know what God's will is. God not only created us, he is also in the process of recreating us. And so what are those designs? What are our natural talents? But also, what is our spiritual makeup, our spiritual giftedness? What is our spiritual gift mix? How has God made us and how has God recreated us? And so we are to serve and use resources. So from these first two parables in Matthew chapter 25, we learn the importance of preparation as well as productivity in this period of time, in this dispensation. And so Jesus is still on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples and answering their questions that they posed to him about his second coming. And so Jesus then tells them of a limited judgment at his second coming. So we've advanced all the way from the rapture of the church to through the tribulation to the point of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the focal point of what the disciples' questions were about when will you return again. And so look what Jesus said in verses 31 through 33 in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so what we have here is Jesus Christ returning to the earth to begin the process of building his millennial kingdom. You notice that Jesus refers to himself as king here. It's because the kingdom is now finally here. The physical, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ is just about to be inaugurated. And so he's sitting on the throne of David. He's sitting on the throne of David, and all of the nations, and the best translation of the word nations, you might have that in your particular copy of the Bible, and I use the 1984 NIV, the one that used to be in our pews, but we took them all out because of the coronavirus and stuff, so not everybody touches them, but you might have different versions of the Bible, and so it might say generations, it might say nations, it might say Gentiles, and actually Gentiles is probably the best translation of that particular word ethnos, and so we have the Gentiles being judged here, and the Gentiles being made up of sheep and goats, two different types of Gentiles. And so these are all of the Gentiles of the world, though all of those Gentiles who survived all of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of the previous 7 years. The second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, they survived that. They survived Armageddon. And so probably, with putting all things together, of all the people who died during the tribulation period, it's probably less than half of the population of the world at that time. And we know, too, that all the Christians were removed at the rapture of the church. So you're talking about a lot fewer people than the world population had right before the rapture started. So it would be all of the living Gentiles, saved and unsaved, minus all of the living Jews at that time. And so you have a judgment of the sheep and the goats. And in the countryside, the sheep and the goats mingled during the day, and at night they were often separated because the sheep liked the cool air and the goats liked to herd together for warmth. And in most of the countries of the world, this is typically what sheep look like, and it's kind of typically what goats look like. But in Israel, and in most of the Middle East, the sheep and the goats look a lot like each other, at least especially from a distance. They have similar colors and textures and things like that. When you get a little closer, you can tell a sheep from a goat, because the goats usually, for the most part, have horns, and sheep do not. But anyway, the right is the place of honor and power and favor, but then the goats go to the left. That is the place of comparative dishonor. And so the sheep are defined as those who have done good things. That's what Jesus says here. Look what verses 34 through 36 say. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And so the sheep are put on the right, and the goats, we'll learn, are put onto the left side of our Savior. But then Jesus continues on in verse 37 and says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?' Then the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" And so, who are the sheep? Who are the goats? And who are these brothers of mine? Probably the best interpretation. A lot of really good scholars disagree on the identity of the sheep and the goats and the brothers. But I think probably the strongest one, the one I'm going with anyway, seems to be that the sheep are Gentile believers during the tribulation period, those who entered the tribulation period not as believers, but the good news is a lot of people are going to get saved during the tribulation period, and that's good news, right? So they are the sheep. And then all Gentiles who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior at the ending point of the 7-year tribulation period are the goats. But then these brothers of mine are most likely Jewish believers who become believers during the tribulation period. They are a minority within a minority. Jewish believers. And these are Jesus' biological as well as spiritual brothers. They are people who are intimately linked to him because they are also Jews. Jews who are probably focused in Israel, and it's really bad in Israel during the tribulation period. If you just turn a couple pages to the left in Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 15, it tells us how bad things get in Israel during especially the second half of the tribulation period known as the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24:15, it says, "When you see the standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." And so these are very bad times for everyone, but especially for Jewish people, but especially for Jewish believers. Because they're going to be persecuted just because they're humans. They're going to be judged, but also they're going to be persecuted because they're Jews. And then they're going to be persecuted even more because they're Jewish Christians. So blessed are those who care for them, these brothers of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Blessed are those. So he commends the sheep because they showed compassion. They reached out and cared for the people of God. The people of God on two levels. National Israel, but also individual believers in Jesus Christ. These Gentile believers loved on the Jewish believers during the time when they would be tempted to, if anything, stay away from them. They sacrificed to preserve God's national people, and they are blessed in a certain way. And you might say, man, it looks like and appears from at least a cursory reading that these Gentile believers are being saved because they did good works. That creates a problem for us, doesn't it? God is commending them, and it seems like he's saving them because they were faithful to his people. But then, if you dig a little more deeply and track with me on this, follow me with this, if you look at verse 34, and Jesus says there, "Come you who are blessed by my Father." Hold on to that thought. And then you look a few verses down in verse 41, where the goats are judged, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." That those two words, blessed and cursed, are passive participles. They are perfect past participles, which means that they are being either blessed or cursed based upon something that has already taken place in the past. The best interpretation, the best way to go from the Greek to the Hebrew is to say, blessed are you having been blessed already. So the basis of their blessing is not so much their behavior, but the fact is that they are redeemed and they are acting as obedient, authentic believers because they are showing compassion. And likewise, the goats who will be judged negatively, of course, they are being cursed. They are being punished based upon who they are too. And they are living out consistently their lack of salvation, which would reveal itself in a lack of compassion and care and other-centeredness. So these people are not being saved because of good works. They're being saved of something much deeper than that. The good works are just showing their good status before God and their changed behaviors. They are being praised because they are consistent, authentic believers in Jesus Christ. And they're just showing themselves of who they are through compassionate acts upon a people group that is a minority within a minority who are in great distress. And so the king, Jesus, is commending them and praising them. So the emphasis here so much isn't on eternal life, but rather they are getting their inheritance. They are gaining an active role in the 1,000 years upon the planet Earth in which they will dwell through an active role in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that was about to begin. That's what they're getting. They're getting their inheritance. They're getting a place at the table. They're getting the opportunity to have deep purpose in life, to serve God in the future because they served Him so well in the recent past. And you can see that. What is the parable that Jesus just told? He told the parable of the talents. In verse 21, it says, when the master returned and he saw the faithful servant with the 5 talents, and then the second one, the faithful servant with the 2 talents, he told them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And so what's happening to the parable of the sheep and goats is basically application of what just the story that Jesus had just told about the parable of the talents. That because you did well in the recent past and you were faithful, you will be given greater responsibilities because you've been faithful and compassionate and kind and good to people who were down and out. My brothers, people who were close to me, not just spiritually, but also biologically as well. And so the Gentile believers during the tribulation period, the sheep will be blessed and rewarded. You see, the armies of heaven have also returned at the same time. That's where you and I will come back. That's when we'll come back with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. And the armies of heaven have just returned with Christ, and they also will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So what's happening here, at least as it pertains to the sheep, is really the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment of the sheep is a subset, it's a subgroup of all believers who will be evaluated not for their salvation, because that's a given if you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll be evaluated for your faithfulness and your productivity and your work for the Lord in large things as well as small things. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this and other places as well. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. We're talking about the day now, the big D day. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And so not only will Gentile believers in the tribulation period be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and evaluated for their work, not for their salvation, but for their work, you and I will also be there, and we will be evaluated. We will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for the resources, for the spiritual giftedness, and our application and usage of those resources in this life that we are currently in. And so the principle here is pretty simple. It's believers will have life and crucial roles in Christ's kingdom, which is, from the context of this parable, just about to dawn. The rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And all the promises made to the nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. There are land promises that God has given to them. And they will have all of the land that God had promised them. A prophecy that has not been fulfilled will be fulfilled, as well as many others. Many of the effects of the fall will be mitigated also during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But we will be there, as well as Gentile and Jewish believers who become saved during the tribulation period. And so we must live with this expectation of accountability. See, this should, every time we hear about the judgment seat of Christ, it should like shake us. It should stir our hearts and our souls. It's like, wow, That is the day, that is the event where it all comes down. Again, not as to whether or not we're saved, because our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ says you're automatically here because you're a believer. But have you been a disciple? Have you been somebody who is willing to serve? Are you someone who has been as consistent as possible? Is someone who's cooperated with God in the sanctification process? Have you served? Have you sacrificed? Have you followed him successfully? See, just like Paul said in the last phrase there, last sentence in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. Do you want to graduate just by the skin of your teeth, or do you want to graduate with honors? It's up to you. Only you, too. No one can make that decision for you. It doesn't matter how far you had to come. It doesn't matter how awful of a person you were before you were saved. All of that is irrelevant because now you're being judged on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus as far as your salvation, as far as you're just being at the judgment seat of Christ. See, there's an unconditional aspect to our relationship with God, but then there's also a conditional aspect as well. Both are there. We're unconditionally saved. We cannot disrupt that. We cannot change it. We cannot reverse it. Thankfully, our salvation is based upon His character, and it's in His hands. But in terms of our walk, in terms of our sanctification, in terms of our discipleship, that's based upon our character, which, as you know, can be like this. And that's just one day. You know. So there is a warning given. There's a shot across our bows to maintain our faithfulness, to be productive, to be prepared for Him. But what about the goats? That's the good news. What about the bad news? What about the goats? What about their warning? Look what it says in verse 41 through 46. Jesus said, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." See, the goats are Gentile non-believers who did not help believing Jews during the tribulation period. But note that these individuals were already cursed, already having been cursed, is the best way to render what it says there in verse 41. "Depart from me, you who have already been cursed." So they acted consistently with their spiritual status, which was not saved. But yet they are being judged upon that basis of what they didn't do. They were judged not by the evil that they did. And this is an important point here. Nowhere does it say that they did awful things. They just didn't do good things. They were guilty of sins of omission. They did not do what they could have done. So they were judged not by the evil that they did, but by the good that they did not do. They acted in accordance and congruity with their lack of spiritual life. So this is either a fast forward. This part of the judgment is either a fast forward to the great white throne judgment 1,000 years into the future, or it is a smaller eternal judgment at the second coming. And I lean toward the second one, that it's separate from the great white throne judgment. It's just for Gentile non-believers who survived the great tribulation. And they were sent to hell. Did I already show you that one? Yes, I did. Yes. So they were sent to hell. In Luke chapter 16, tells us some valuable information about the eternal state. And it's the parable of, some say it's a parable, some say it's an actual event. I lean toward it being an actual event, Lazarus and the rich man. We learn there in Luke chapter 16 that there are two immediate eternal states divided into two places in Hades. There is torments and there's paradise. Those are temporary places. Those who are in paradise will eventually go to heaven. Those in torments will eventually be judged before the great white throne judgment, and then all will be cast into the lake of fire. And I think this is a supplemental judgment apart from the great white throne, although this could also be considered to be the great white throne judgment. So they were sent to hell. They were sent to the lake of fire. God will take all of his children one day to his house and will send all of the children of the evil one to their father's house. See, it's like, wow, that's tough to see that, to accept that. But that's a reality. I mean, even in this life, in this existence, if it's hard to accept that, and I don't like it, but it's in there and I have to accept it. I have to teach it. I don't like that fact that people go to hell. But the good news is it can be prevented because there are warnings all over the place in Scripture. But we also see some evidence for hell in this life. We hear the expression, and some people have gone through hell, those who are victims of abuse. They experienced a taste of hell in this life. And so we see some evidence for the existence of hell in this life, but hell is, or the eternal state of hell is separation from God, his life, his light, and his love. Eternally, permanently separated from that. Can that be prevented? Yes! That's why Jesus came. Because he loved us so much. So he gave us the opportunity for the exit ramp. And he provided all the means necessary. But some folks just don't want to accept that free gift. And that's up to them. But it is our responsibility to warn them, to tell them. And we would be cruel and inhuman and hateful to not tell them, to not communicate it in the most loving way possible, that this is the eternal destiny of those who do not want to be linked to the source of light and love and life in this life. That status, that lack of eternal life, will be transferred into the permanent state at one point in time in the future. So there will be separation, but there's also association, because that is exactly where Satan and his demons will wind up as well. And it will be an unquenchable fire. The Bible doesn't teach annihilationism, doesn't teach that we're obliterated. It teaches that it's an eternal state. They're resurrected to an eternal state of separation from the source of light, love, and truth. And so it's an unquenchable fire. And it is also characterized not just by eternal torment, but also by darkness. It's because God's active presence is not there. It's the opposite of God's presence, the effects of God's presence. And so non-believers, they will be judged to eternal punishment. Their desire to not be connected to God in this life will one day be made permanent. And all of its full effects will be in play as well. So God, our good works, they match up to our spiritual identity in Christ. And we have been warned. Non-believers have been warned. We're responsible to warn them and to teach the truth of Scripture. But we have also been warned as well. If we're a non-believer, if we die in a state of unforgiveness, we will be eternally separated. But if we're believers, and the majority of the people who are listening to this are believers, our productivity in this life makes a huge difference. And it's not just not doing bad things. We think, okay, well, all right, I got my salvation, I got my fire insurance, and now I'm just going to coast from here on in and do the absolute minimum possible because my eternal state is determined because I've trusted in Jesus. And that's true. But don't just be a believer. Be a disciple. That's what we're called to do. That's the overwhelming majority of the New Testament. It's not to make non-believers into believers. It's to make believers into disciples. So that way disciples will reach more non-believers. So job one for us is to cooperate with the sanctification process that God has put us in, which includes a whole different interpretation of what trials are and what our purposes are and what our priorities should be. Not those second level blessings, but the first level blessings that I've talked about before. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all those things will be added unto you. So for believers, our productivity in this life makes a big difference. And this particular parable, as I mentioned, it's not just not doing bad things, it's doing good things that lead to rewards. And even more specifically, it's not just doing good big things, it's doing lots of small good things. Ah, God put the cookies on the lower shelf. I can do that. Yeah. We just had an announcement before about the need for children's workers. There's a good application right there. If you complain about the present generation, I'm not looking at anybody right now, but if you complain about the present generation, it's like, wow, you can actually do something about it. Do those small things. Do lots of small things. Do the big things too, but we're talking about the small things right now in massive quantities, repeatedly throughout every day, every waking moment. Have a new perspective. Be other-centered. Move toward others who are in need. This past week, or last week, was a real unusual time, I think you'll all agree. And you guys did really well. I had more offers of people offering help than I had people who needed help, which was nice. You know. In fact, I think I know every man in this church who has a four-wheel vehicle. Yeah, so I got lots of emails. I know all of you now who have a four-wheel drive pickup truck or whatever. You know, so I just want to rescue somebody in a snowdrift. You know, that's kind of the perspective. So, but we reached out. Deacons were real helpful and staff, and we reached out to people. And thankfully, not a lot of people needed help. But I was really scared for some of you. I know a lot of you lost electricity and power. And I trust also you were reaching out to your neighbors and your family and so on. And doing stuff like that is part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just, you know, go into a third world country to be a missionary, do that too. But every one of us is called to do lots and lots of small good things. That is what builds your resume for your appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. So build it. Build it, because you will come to the judgment seat of Christ. And so the emphasis here is not just sinning, but not sinning, but actively and consistently obeying. And so I've been in Texas now for 35 years this July. Of course, Carolyn and I moved here from the Northeast. And in the Northeast, Christians have a kind of a different perspective because they're a really small minority, evangelical Christians. I'm looking at the Lamonts right now. Same thing in Maine, right? Yeah, anywhere else but the Bible Belt. And there's some advantages in doing that because you have to stay sharp because you're distinct automatically because not everybody claims to be a Christian like they do in Texas, right? So here in the Bible Belt, even to this day too, almost everybody claims that they're a Christian of one sort or another. And so the tendency, the movement, the temptation, the inclination is to move toward mediocrity. To blend in because, oh, yeah, everybody's a Christian, so I'll just be like him who's not doing anything. But fight against that tendency toward cultural Christianity and man up or woman up and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think of the second level there, priorities and goals. A biblical Christian is one who has his or her focal point on spiritual growth and service. And we reject continually the movement or the inclination toward comfort, safety, and worldly success. Something that we have to actively, proactively think about and fight against in order to be successful disciples of Jesus Christ in this environment. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for everything that you're doing in our world. Thank you for these parables, because even though they're perhaps not directly applicable to us, there is a strong indirect correlation. So I pray, Father, that we will be found faithful. We thank you that we have been blessed by the work of Jesus and our acceptance of that free gift of salvation. Thank you for that, Lord. That's good news. And I pray, Father, that we will go to the next level, that we will make the sacrifices necessary for us to have great success at the judgment seat of Christ. Thanks for being such a gracious God, generous God, who wants to give us salvation totally free for us, very expensive for Jesus, but free for us. And thank you for being a generous God who wants to bless us even more at that judgment seat. Thank you for the warnings that not only for non-believers who need to be reconnected back to you through the work of Jesus, but also for us who need to be prepared and productive so that we will see success at the judgment seat, and that we will have a significant place of service and ministry as servant kings with a small K in your kingdom. I pray, Father, that we will find success there at that place, at that time, through the good choices that we make repeatedly in this life, in this time period, in this age. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.